Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
Hey, well, good morning. As Jason said, I'm Trevor, and I'm the youth pastor here at Catalyst, and this has been like a really crazy weekend. Chris is up north. He did a wedding up north, and there was no way he can make it back in time for Sunday. Jason officiated a wedding at his house yesterday, and then one of our youth leaders also got married yesterday. Jen got married, and so it's just been like really, really cool. And then sadly, there's also a funeral here this afternoon, and so with all of the things, with everybody going in all these different directions, you get to have a youth pastor this morning. And so here we are. And on top of that, you have a tired youth pastor. And I'm going to start with a little story. And then if I say something that doesn't make sense or I don't finish a story, just be like, tell us what happened about that one thing, because I might forget. But I'm going to start off with a story, because it's actually going to tie in to some of the ideas that we're going to learn about later in the message. And so you can get the story, you can have a little principle, and then we'll actually get into the message. I guess I'll start it with this weekend. I've been at a father-son retreat with my boys, and it was just insanely special, from like rock climbing to hiking to just investing time with my boys. And it was really, really good. But then one of the main things they did at this thing was the Pine Car Derby. And as I got there and I got the schedule and I saw, because my plan was we were going to stay till the session last night, the Saturday night session. After that worship was done, it was like, kids, get in the car. And we are going to get home and I'm going to get rested, so I'll be ready for this morning. And the more they talked about this Pine Car Derby, the more my kids were like, we're not going home. Like, we will race cars. And at first they were like not that into building it, because they wanted to do all the other activities. There's this octoball dodgeball game that Noah played. Usually they go to bed at 9. They were up at like 10:45. Like, I want to play more octoball. I'm like, no. So I just wore him out, and then I left him at home this morning, and he's trying to figure that out. So this whole thing starts to shake down, and they're like begging me, please, please, please help us build these pine cars. And so I'm like, okay, fine. I walk into this shop, and I hate the fact that, like, so my dad is like the handiest man ever. He can fix things, he can build things. He says he can't, but he can do anything. He did construction his whole life. And I realized I am literally the exact opposite of my father. I can't do any of the cool stuff he could do, but I do all the stuff that he didn't do. I'm all into sports and want to play catch with my kids and that stuff. But so anyways, here I am in like a shop with like saws and drills, and I'm looking around, and my kids are like, we have to win this, Dad. And I'm like talking to people, and I'm like, no, you don't understand. People brought, like, they're opening up their trucks, and they're like, they're handymen, and they brought all their tools. And they're like, they're sitting there. I'm like, oh my goodness, they're melting lead down inside the wood. And my kids are like, but Dad, like, so this thing's going on. And so Noah, my younger son, is very competitive. My older son, he's just highly motivated by prizes. And so he's looking at the prize table, and there is an Atari flashback. If you get third place in the novice division, okay? So he doesn't want to win. He's like, Dad, third place. That's that's where it's got to be, okay? So I'm like, Micah, it's hard enough to try to win, like, let alone get third. He's like, Dad, look at the third place prize. Look at that. Like, what do you... So we start getting into this thing, and I guess I'll just share this part right now. Is last night at like 8 o'clock, I was tempted just to say, sorry, guys, we're going to get in the car and we're going to go. And then I realized it felt so shockingly similar to a situation 4 months ago when I was supposed to go speak at Catalyst in Woodland, and Noah's in a baseball game, and the game was close, and I was supposed to leave at 1. That's how the time I'd get there to meet my friend for dinner and set everything up so I could be ready to go. And as this game went on, I was like, I can't ditch my kid. I can't leave him in this game and then to go up and get ready to preach. And so I made this decision. I paid for it later because I got into Sacramento at like 11:45 at night and got up at 6 the next morning to preach. But I made a decision, I'm going to watch. And then sure enough, as that baseball game wore on, wouldn't you know it, but Noah comes up to the plate with 2 outs, with a runner on third. It's like his 4th baseball game ever. I'm like, oh my gosh. And boom, he gets a walk-off single. And I was like, no way, I could have missed that. And I felt like God like talked to me that day, like, dude, don't miss these moments with your kids, right? So then right last night, right before the Pine Car Derby, I had this realization. I'm like, this is exactly like 4 months ago. And so I started thinking, maybe we're going to win this thing. Like, no way. Like, are you kidding me? But to share with you guys, actually, would you put the picture of the pine car up? It was just the most, like, dumb luck ever. I don't know how much you can see, but what happened is I was, like, walking around trying to look to see what these other dads were doing and, like, creeping up on the back of their trucks. Like, why is he putting weight there? And I'm asking questions. They don't want to tell you. They bought graphite spray to spray down the hubs and the wheels. I'm like, what is going on? So in this last second decision, I'm scrounging through my car. Like, what can I do? Because you're supposed to add weight, but it can only be 5 ounces. Well, how am I going to add weight? So Noah's car right here, I don't know if you can see those, but those are fishing bullet weights. I bought the wrong size, and I was never going to use them. They're thrown to the bottom of my tackle box. And so I was like, wait a minute, what if we can get those on there? So I found the drill. I got the drill to go down. We put those weights on there. It turns out I had to put them there because that was the only place deep enough. But if I had moved them forward, which is where I would have thought would have been, but that's not right. That's actually the perfect place to put the weight, I found out later. And we wound up getting into the championships, and Noah's car takes third place, and Noah's just ecstatic. And will you show him the next picture? So that's me. That's me, Micah, and Noah last night. And, you know, Micah doesn't care what place his car did pretty good too, but he didn't care what place his car got because he just wanted that third place. So we're going to be playing Atari tonight. But let me tell you why I'm sharing that story, because here's something that's, because part of, well, first of all, let me just share this. What we're going to talk about today is we're kicking off a series called Follow the Fire. It's coming right on the heels of Follow the Cloud. Okay, and if those of you guys who have been here, the idea was that as God's people, we're moving through the wilderness, or we're moving out of Egypt and moving towards the promised land, that God gave them that cloud of smoke, or the cloud of smoke during the day to follow, and then at night he'd give them this cloud of fire. And the idea there is just that God gave his presence right out in front of them so they would know exactly where to go. And so the idea with this new series that we're kicking off today with Follow the Fire is following God in those hard times of our life. And the specific topic that Chris asked me to preach on is following God when our faith is empty or dry, or when our faith is gone. And that's why we have a gas can up here. Any worriers? It is totally drained. There are no vapors remaining. It's only been used once, but it's totally clean. But this idea of what about when your faith is empty? And so the reason I just shared that story is because part of what happens with faith, and part of what we're going to talk about a little bit today, is this idea and this connection between miracles. I don't know what to do about the... Is Brian here? Do you guys see? Where's Brian? Are we... Okay, that's okay. I'll just keep talking, and if it gets really bad, I'll take it off. But this idea between faith and miracles is going to be part of what happens in our message today. And it's just an interesting, fascinating thing that God does want because he still works in our world today. He's still alive. Like, I don't think it's by chance that like that I stayed at that game thinking, no, I should not, you know, to preach a better sermon, whatever, leave my child behind, and then Noah gets to walk off. And then I don't think it's a chance that, like, exactly the same situation, leave early on Saturday night to get back, and then all of a sudden, boom, they get exactly third place. There was, like, 75 cars, which is the thing that they were just begging and praying for. I'm like, this stuff's not by chance. I think God's at work, even those little tiny, silly things in our life. But here's the thing about miracles. With miracles, if you read through the New Testament, you'll notice that Jesus never does a miracle the same way twice. Like, he might do the same miracle twice, but he never does it the same way. One time he's going to spit in the dirt, and then he takes the mud and he wipes it in his eyes, and that's how he heals a blind man. Another way he'll heal is he'll go up and he'll touch somebody. And then the next person he'll heal them from a distance because he doesn't even need to touch them. It's almost like if you read through these stories, every single miracle is done in this different way. And a lot of scholars say the reason Jesus does it in a different way is because God can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. He can't be put in a box. You can't create a formula. You can't create, like, this is the person's a miracle worker. That person's not a miracle worker. This idea that, like, that here's three steps to your next miracle. Like, God does not play that game, right? That's why there's never miracles that are the same. But I do think sometimes he does things that are, like, shockingly similar to make sure you know. Remember last time when I moved in your life? and this thing happened, and all of a sudden he does it the same way, or not the same exact way, but it is almost the same thing. Like if you look at the story that we're talking about with the Israelites moving into the promised land, there was he gets to the Red Sea. You guys might remember this, but they get to the Red Sea and Moses has to slam his staff down into the ground, and then the sea splits and they walk through on dry ground, right? And then there's another story later, right before they enter the promised land, where the river, right, they have to step down into the river, but there's no Moses with a staff this time. This time they have to actually step and put their foot in the river. But you can imagine as they walk through, there's probably people that went, oh my gosh, this is just like when he splits the waters so they could cross the Red Sea. And so oftentimes, and what I want to share with you this morning is we're going to look at this and talk about this idea of faith and some of these ideas of miracles and some of this kind of stuff. I just want to share with you, first of all, that God is active and moving. But the whole point of those things is simply just so that you can know him better, so that your faith could be stronger. It's not to make your life better. And I personally have this conviction and this fear that there's like, in particularly in American Christianity right now, and actually somewhat worldwide, there is this like obsession with almost like, I don't know if I should call it miracle chasing. I might make people some people mad for saying this, but this like this idea of like going after these things, and the I believe that this huge part of this is this, because we don't want Jesus. We don't want God. We don't want the miracle, the person who can do these miracles. We want the miracle. We want a better life. We want an easier life. We want a simpler life. And God doesn't play that game. And my fear, as I'm even beginning this sermon, as I'm talking to you guys, is just this reality that I think that there'll be people who are going to be asking for a miracle in their life, and God's not going to give it to you, and you're going to walk away from faith. And that would be crushing. I'm going to share a story. I've been like back and forth on whether or not I should share this, but my father-in-law's had cancer for about 5 years. I'm hoping to hold this together. He's sick. He's really sick, and I hate it. He's just tripling away, and he's in the hospital 2 Sundays ago. He was in there for 5 or 6 days. And I went to see him Sunday morning before church, and my mother-in-law is like the eternal optimist. She's always like, he's doing fine, he's doing better, he ate a bowl of soup today or whatever. And she's like, he's fine, blah, blah. And I go in and see him, and I was just like, oh man, he's not fine. And he starts trying to throw up, like he's just so weak, he can't even sit up partly, and he's dry heaving, and all of a sudden he just says, Trevor, pray. And every time between the dry heaves, he says, Trevor, pray. But it's not like dry heaves, like, oh, yeah, the flu and you're dry heaving. It's like, I'm looking at him thinking, like, oh, my gosh, my father-in-law's dying. That's, like, what I'm thinking as I'm looking at him. And he's like, Trevor, pray. And I'm like, ah. So I'm trying to pray, and then a nurse walks in. I try to pray again. Literally pray for, like, 30 seconds. And then all of a sudden, it was just, like, boom. They just stop. And then my mother-in-law walks in, and he sits up, and he's talking, and everything's fine. And I'm just like, I haven't even talked to Jim about this yet, but I was like, oh my gosh. Like, God just completely answered that prayer. And I shouldn't be surprised by it, but the reality is that, like, we've been asking God to heal him for 5 years, and it just keeps getting worse. And so immediately in my heart, there was almost this, like, anger. Like, why this prayer, not the, like, why, like, God, if you're that powerful, if you can turn it off like that, why are we still in the hospital? You know, you guys know what I'm talking about? And so this idea, these intersections of faith and miracles and this whole idea, that's where we're at today. And what I want to share with you before we even start reading the verse is just this reality that I think sometimes in the church we miss it. We miss the fact that faith is the thing that we have to fight for, that we have to hold on to. We often think it's purity. Like, it's just all about, like so now I believe in Jesus, so now my whole rest of my life is just about stopping sinning, okay? Now, that's true, and that's good. Sin can ruin your life, but I don't think that that's like you, no matter what you do, when you get to the end of your life, you're still going to be a filthy sinner, okay? And I'm not advocating, like, just sin. Like, that's not it at all, but sometimes that becomes our whole Christian journey, or our whole Christian journey becomes about chasing after these, all kinds of different things, whether it's activism or a spiritual gift or a spiritual practice or these things. And I just want to share with you, I think all of those things should only be working to do one thing, and that is to keep your faith in Jesus Christ. And most of us think like, oh yeah, that's easy. We got that. That's why I'm here. But the reality is like if you, as I can pull up pictures from like youth camps and see pictures of kids that made decisions to follow Christ. And 10 years later, they're not walking with Christ. We could take a snapshot this morning of people who are here, and 5 years from now, not even that long, most of us won't be in this room anymore. That's like, this is the reality. 70% of kids walk away from their faith and they turn 18. Like, it's not actually, like, a lot of us, we think, oh, I'm just going to follow Christ for my life. And a lot of times, that's not what's happening. And so how do we live a life that has faith in Christ over the long haul? And even having the clarity of mind to say, like yeah, when I die, I don't want my kids to look at me and think like, oh, Trevor, my dad was a filthy sinner. Like, I don't want that. But more than I don't want that, I want them to look at, like, when dad dies, I want them to say, man, dad lived his whole life for Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at like a story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And the whole idea behind today is, in the passage, I think that there are some faith depleters. There are some things that you could just see, this is what was crushing to the people as they were moving towards the promised land. This is why they lost their faith. And then this idea of, what are the things that were faith fillers? And then even the question of like, what's your faith can like right now? And I have some good news for you. If you're like, I have the smallest amount, Trevor, like I barely have any faith. Maybe you're bummed about church. Maybe you're bummed about life circumstances. Maybe somebody in your life is sick and dying. And you're like, man, Trevor, I've just got barely anything. The good news is Jesus says it takes the faith of a mustard seed. It just takes that. It only takes the smallest amount of faith from us. He does the rest. But what are the things that can strengthen our faith? And what are the things that are going to deplete our faith? That's what we're going to be on. So if you would open to Numbers chapter 13, it's page 100 in this Pew Bible if you're looking at that. Or you can pull it open on your app. None of the verses are going to be on the screen. It's just way, way too many verses to even try that. In fact, some of you guys might want to go back and read the story again, because I'm going to be reading a lot of it, but not all of it. You might want to go back and read it on your own after today, just to kind of get the whole picture of the story. But that's where we're at this morning. And before I actually start reading it, you can keep turning there. I want to just kind of get our minds thinking a little bit about this idea of faith. And I'm going to use the phrase this morning, faith that doesn't turn back. Because the temptation for the Israelites and some of the context for the story where they're at is God has just taken them out of Egypt, and they've gone through the Red Sea, right? And they're getting ready to head right into the Promised Land. And we're coming into the story where they had sent spies into the land to go look around and see if they could take it. They were sending spies in to see, was the land as good as God said it was? And could they actually take this land, okay? So that's where we're at. But what happens is, as they walk into that land, as they go and the spies look around, their hearts move from a place of faith and following God to a place of unbelief, to a place of faith that just turns and goes the other way and wants to return back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to their old life, away from the promises of where God was trying to take them. And so as we're talking about this and as we're looking at the story, I want us just a couple of things that I want to share. Is first of all, I think there's a huge difference between doubt and disbelief. See, doubt is those moments where you suddenly are not sure of what you've been believing. You suddenly have this doubt for one reason or another. Maybe it's a life situation, maybe it's a circumstance, whatever. A doubt can come into our lives, but what happens with a doubt, if you take a doubt and you work through it, and you pray through it, and you talk to God about it, and you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ about it, that can actually be a thing that really strengthens your faith. But disbelief is when you come to a place and you say, I refuse to believe what God says to me about this situation. I will not believe it. And we're going to see that the nation of Israel, as they're supposed to be becoming the nation of Israel, the people of God, as they're getting ready to enter this land, their hearts have gotten to a place of disbelief, a place where faith is turning back. And so I want to start reading in Numbers. Where am I going to start here? I'm going to start reading in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. And this is where they're bringing the report back from the land of what they saw. And so it says this. This is on page 101 in the church Bible here. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went to the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. They came from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So just a little context for this story as we're looking at this verse. Like, those of you guys have been here the last 3 weeks and we've talked about it. These guys have been led everywhere they go by a pillar of smoke, with God leading them where to go. By night, they were led by fire. Thomas fire still just clear in all of our minds. So many of us remember watching the glow of that fire just come across the hill, right? They were led by a pillar of fire. There were 10 plagues. There was water on either side of them. Like, the things that God had done to get them to this moment are pretty astounding. Yet when they get there and they go in and they take this report of the land, they come back and most of the spies say, no, we can't do it. And I was just thinking through, like, I was wondering, were the people actually really big? Were they actually really big? Were they actually like the giants, the Nephilim, like from Genesis? Like, is that who was actually still there or descendants of them? I love that it said, we seemed like grasshoppers to them in our own eyes. I don't know if you caught that. He said, in our own eyes, we seemed like grasshoppers to them. And it appeared the same. Actually, I'm just going to read it. But I just love the way that he says it. He's like, and it was the same to them. And I just kind of wondered, did he go up? Actually, I won't read it. I just read it. But did they go up to them and say, like, hey, do I look like a grasshopper to you? If I were going to attack you, would you just say grasshopper? Is that even really what happened? And I was thinking about, like, how we can kind of do that sometimes. We're like, yeah, maybe sometimes there's huge problems in front of us. But the reality is that, like, we're making them maybe even bigger than they are, right? Okay, I'm going to keep reading here because this report kind of keeps getting worse. Man, the lighting is really low this morning. Is it really dark in here this morning, or am I, like, old? Both. Both. Okay, so I'll read that verse, 13. What is it? The last verse there, 33, and then I'll keep reading into 14. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly and gathered there Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land. They tore their clothes and the entire Israel and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid." So we're going to break this message this morning into just two parts. We're first going to talk about the faith depleters, the faith, the things that drain our faith, and then the things that can build our faith. And then I just want to end with the challenge to say, let's hold on to faith above all else, that we would hold to Christ. So that's where we're going to go, and that's what this morning will be about. And so the first thing, as we're looking at this idea of faith trainers, is crushing circumstances with confused promises. Crushing circumstances with confused promises. As we look at the story, and the nation is preparing to enter the land, it was an incredibly difficult situation, was it not? They realized that the country they're trying to go to is far more powerful. The place where God had told them to go already had people living in it. That's a problem. And not only do they already have people living in it, but those people are big. Those people are powerful. And so they come up to this edge where it's time to make a decision. Are we going to be obedient and do what God's told us to do and go into that promised land? Or are we going to turn back? And are we going to go back to Egypt? And I think if you were to go through and you were to be able to find people that once followed Jesus and then at some point turned away, you would find frequently, not always, but frequently, you would find stories of people that were expecting something to be different. Maybe they expected, I got bad news for you guys. Like, some of you guys, maybe you're new to church. I got really bad news for you. I'm not a good guy. I try to be a good guy. I want to be a good guy. I'm not. I am a hypocrite. Well, I don't know if it's hypocrite, right? Because I'll tell you fully, and I'm trying not to be, and I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm going to come up short. I'm going to come up way short. I wish there was somebody better. Like, that's literally how I feel. And I love Jason and Chris. They're the same as me, okay? People come to church and they have these expectations, and like, we're not going to get it right. We're going to mess things up. We're going to try not to mess it up, but we're going to mess it up. You're going to come to church and you're going to find hypocrites. You're going to come to church and you're going to find people who aren't living it. You're going to come to church and you're going to find people who look down on you, and like, it's not always pretty. And if you were to go and say, like, well, why have people turned away from faith? I think you're going to find people who are disappointed by circumstances. They were disappointed. Maybe life got really hard. Maybe church wasn't what they expected it to be. Maybe they thought that when they followed God and they started, like, their whole life. I can't tell you how many students have, like the people, they kept hearing the story that my life was going to get better when I followed Jesus. It doesn't always get better. It doesn't always end in a miracle. It doesn't always end in prayer. But if you were to really target people and say, man, why are people walking away from faith? This is one of the massive reasons. But I think where this really comes to it is this idea. There was confusion on what the promise was. It's not just a hard circumstance. We're all going to go through so many hard circumstances, right? Life is hard. But it's this confusion of the promises. There's like many of us think, oh my, if I go to church, my life is going to get better. My marriage is going to get better. My family is going to get better. That's not part of the promise. Here's part of the promise. If you will follow Jesus, he has already died on the cross for your sins. He has already made a way for you to go to heaven. You will spend eternity with him. He will wash you clean. Before God's eyes, like God looks at you and he says that you are clean. He sees God, Jesus' righteousness is over you. Those are the things that have already been done, that are already over you, that can't be taken away. But often we come expecting, like, we want this particular miracle. We want this particular thing. The Israelites, they wanted it to be easy when they'd enter the promised land, and it wasn't going to be easy. And so we have this crushing circumstance. But I think that was one of the first things, that a crushing circumstance with a confused promise often is one of the things that will deplete faith, that will destroy faith. The second thing is this: communal complaining, doubt, rebellion, the people you're around, as you venture through those situations. I don't know if you caught the word that is used in Numbers 13, but when they spread the bad report, it says in verse 13:32, it says, "And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored." They spread it. You know, life is contagious. It's completely contagious. Enthusiasm, excitement, goodness, blessing others, that's contagious. You know what's more contagious? Complaining, grumbling, turning away, doing what's wrong, those are way more contagious. You know, that would be easier. Yeah, let's not go to work today. Like, I mean, those are like, that kind of like attitude, that is even more contagious. But you have these people come back, and I just wonder, like, this is just me thinking, and I don't know, I'm a little bit of a people watcher, and then I come to conclusions that aren't always right, but that's just my problem. But I just wondered, like, I wonder if it started with one of the spies. I started saying, "No, look how big they are. We can't do this." And then the other guy's like, "You're right. We don't stand a chance. Why is God making us do this?" And then a third person's like, "Yeah, this is stupid. We should go back. Egypt was better. Let's go be slaves." Right? And then it grows, and then this report comes back, and Joshua and Caleb, they try to fight that report, but then that report begins to spread throughout the camp. What are faith killers? What are faith depleters? What are things that would get us to turn back? A community filled with that kind of disbelief. Not doubt. To sit and to talk about your doubt with somebody, that's a whole nother place. To say, "I want to believe in Jesus, but this is hard for me right now because ... I think that's super healthy. You can go to God like that, say, "God, I want to believe in you, but this is happening, and I am having trouble connecting these things." That's doubt, and that's super healthy. Disbelief is, "This happened, I'm out, I'm done. I don't believe this, I'm done." A position of the heart. But look at this story real quick. I just want to point out a couple verses. In 14:1, and just, it's almost like jabs at God's heart as they're saying these things. 14:1, "That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud." Just imagine. Whole communal weeping. Shouting out against God. "What have you done? Where have you taken us?" 14:2, "If only we had died in Egypt, it would have been better." It's like, they've been led by fire and smoke. The seas have been part. God's taken them from slavery. He's made them free. He's about to make them their own nation. Like, there's this process that he's taking them through, and they say, "It'd be better if we had died." And then they just go even bigger here in verse 4. "And with that, they said to each other, 'We should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt.'" Now, sounds completely ridiculous, but I just wonder, because we have like, if you're in Christ, you're a brand new creation. The old self is gone and there's a new self. There's this reality that, like, our old self, it's like always coming back after us. It's like many of us, we have an old way of life that's frequently calling back to us and saying, "Come on, come back. This was fun, remember?" It's trying to get us to go from following Christ to say, "No, turn and just go back." And I want to pause for a moment here, because some of you guys are maybe potentially in your minds locking onto one particular sin. That if I would turn back to this sin, then that would be turning back from Jesus entirely. And that can be true, but it's not entirely true. If you were to turn back to one particular sin and then turn to God and say, God, why did I do this? Help me. I want to go this way. Instead of saying, like, I've gone from following you to I will no longer ever follow you. People fall back into sin all the time. People fall off the wagon. And if you would repent, God will receive you again the same way he did the first time. And he'll do it over and over again, and he will love you. Sin can crush our lives. Sin can ruin our life. You can ruin your life by going back. But I think that Satan often wants you to choose between Jesus and a sin. And I feel like Jesus is saying, like, no. I will forgive you. I will love you. I will, like, come back to me. But there's a way that we could turn and say, I'm done. I'm out. Disbelief. Don't go back to Egypt. This morning, if you have felt like whether life is hard, whether there's sin that's tempting you, whether you just want to experience new life, that's what you get like from like college young students, like, and you have this pull to say, like, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I want to turn back. I just want to implore you. Back, whether you remember or not, was slavery. Back was shame. Back was hopelessness. Forward was forgiveness, love, future, hope. I just wonder, for the Israelites, forward was so scary. And some of you might be at that moment where forward is so scary that it suddenly feels easier to go back. Don't go back. I want to quickly just give you a couple of things that I think are faith fillers that we see this story. The story kind of turns here. And ending sad, by the way. They end up getting punished for this behavior. They've wandered the wilderness for 40 years. One year for every day they wandered, they spied on Israelite and they came back with this bad report. But I want to give you three things that I see from this verse that are kind of those faith fillers, those things that I think we need to hold on to. This is for all of us, whether you feel like turning back right now or not, that all of us want to just fill our faith tanks as much as we can, right? And the first one, it comes from Caleb, and it's in verse 14:9, I'm sorry. And it says this. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. And the first thing I want you to just write down, if you're taking notes, or just even the first thing of these faith fillers is just persisting on the promises, the actual promises. We talked about hard circumstances that didn't have promises, and maybe we attached promises to them. What are the actual promises? And Caleb takes them back to one of the actual promises right here. I don't know if you caught it. He said these three so important words in Christianity. God, maybe it's four, is with us. God is with us. You know that moment I shared with you guys at the beginning with praying for my father-in-law 2 Sundays ago? One of the undeniable moments, or one of the most undeniable things that just came out of that was, I was like looking around this hospital room like thinking, God's with us. I don't know why that prayer and not the others, but God is absolutely with us. He just answered that prayer. And as you are walking through your life and things are getting difficult and you're looking around, there are certain promises in Scripture and even just as you go through life, and one of them is that God is with you. If you're in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, he is with you. God is with us. Whatever you're going through, no matter how alone you are, no matter how hard it is, God is with you. He has not left you alone. He has not turned away from you. When you feel like quitting, God is with you. That's the first thing, expressing on to the promise. The second one is pleading in prayer. Verses 11 through 21, it's just a conversation between Moses and God. And I'm going to read. Well, we'll see how it goes. I'll start reading and we'll see where we go. But it's a conversation, and I just want you to hear Moses, the way that he's like, he's pleading with God. And in fact, I was almost wondering as I'm reading this, like, Moses takes his position of being very concerned about what God, because God's like at this point, he's like, I'm done with these people. Like, he's mad. Okay, do you guys know that God's like passionate? Like, he has anger and joy. And like, God's mad. He wants to be done with these people. And Moses starts talking about, like, well, what about your reputation, God? And I was wondering, like, does Moses actually care about God's reputation, or is he trying to manipulate God? I don't really totally know, but I want you to just kind of see it as we read this. So it says, actually, I'll start reading at verse 10. When the whole assembly talked about stoning them, then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard about you, Lord. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving in sin of sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation, in accordance to the great love. Forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven as you have asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw the glory and the signs I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me, tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the promised land. I'm going to stop there. But as you look at this verse and you see what's happening there, Moses is pleading with the Lord, saying, but God, what about your reputation? The people know that you led the nation to here. You can't let them die. You can't make them die now. What about your reputation, Lord? What about your forgiveness? What about your loving kindness? What about those things, Lord? And I think in the same way for us, as we're in those moments of wanting to turn back, of wanting to turn away, of our faith being weakened, I think we just need to plead with the Lord. And the last thing I just want to share with you is this, is that we have to remember what the Lord has already done. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 22, it says, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised. Remember what God has already done. In this story we see, and what God says right there, we see that when God has moved in our life, we're accountable to remembering that about him. The Israelites had seen a great number of miracles. And because of that, God wanted them to be able to look back and say, wow, look what God has done. Because he was faithful in the past, we can trust that he will be faithful in the future. For us, I think where this like really, really settles in and where this is the most significant, because it's tempting to say like, oh, well, God made the Israelites prosper. He did miracles in their life. Therefore, he's going to do miracles in my life and make my life prosper. I don't think that's where we go with this. Where we go with this in today's, in our, like where we're at right now, is the reality that Jesus has already died for you. He went to the cross for your sins. He has pursued you so that you would know about that, so that you could have a relationship with him. He has a plan of eternity for you. And so when we think about remembering what God has done, and I think the most significant thing we do, and this is what we're going to take communion in just a couple minutes here, we're going to come and take communion, we remember what Jesus has done for us. Because what he did in the past is what's changing our future. So he wants us to remember those things. But I think God's also active in other ways in your life. One of the special things about being at that camp this weekend with my boys is I took youth groups up to that camp for 10 years. And when I was worshiping with my boys, well, the first on Friday night, I was reminded of a particular night where the last night at camp, it was like a decision night and everybody's crying. And this little sixth grader goes up to this 12th grader and says, I feel like I'm supposed to pray for you. This 12th grader doesn't believe in Jesus at all and has not talked to anybody. She's just like a stone wall. Comes to youth group, but like doesn't talk about anything, any heart issue. And this little girl, this little tiny sixth grader starts praying for this 12th grader. And the 12th grader just started sobbing. And they came to me afterwards. She's like, everything that she prayed, Trevor, was exactly what I'm going through. And I haven't told no one. I refuse to tell no one. And last night I was sitting there, I was like, I remember that. It's like 2009 or something. And then we went in the cafeteria, and I remember having times after decision nights where we circled up and prayed for each other after decision night right in front of this fire pit. I'm looking at the fire pit going, I remember that. And the times of kids making decisions down to this outdoor chapel thing and just walking through the camp was like, for me, it's like I hadn't been there in like 5 years and I was just like reminiscing like, whoa, I remember when God did this and when God did that. And but those are the things that like that reminds us to say, man, God's been faithful in the past and he's going to be faithful in the future. And so we're going to finish up right now. We're going to take communion. And the reality is this, though. There's all kinds of things fighting for our time, for our attention, for our direction, for our hearts. People come and go from church. People come and go from faith. And how do we lock on to a faith that will be a lifetime? And not a faith that will turn back. If you're in tough circumstances right now, I think it's important to kind of have your guard up and realize, think through, what has God promised me in this moment? What has God not promised me in this moment? If you're in an unhealthy community where there's just a ton of grumbling and complaining, the people around you are in disbelief and their lives are not following Christ, you're going to need some people that are going to balance that out because those people can quickly move you into a place of disbelief. None of us are strong enough to walk this thing like without healthy community, without healthy patterns. And so then you look at like what Joshua said, or Caleb said. He remembered God promised he's with us. You look at the way Moses prayed, the way he pleaded. And then you remember what God's done. And I think that's why God's put communion as part of like the main thing when believers come together. That we would not forget what he's done for us. I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, would you help us to be a people that would finish? Would you help us be people that will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Lord, I pray this morning in particular for anybody who's thinking about turning back. Who wants to go back to Egypt, they want to go back to slavery, whether it's to a sin, a different way of life, anywhere but here, I don't know what it might be. Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you give them that faith of a mustard seed that they would not turn away from you? And Lord, for everyone here, I pray that you would just help us to have just enough faith to keep moving forward. Not that we would boast about how much faith we have, Lord, but that we would boast about you. Help us to hope in you. Help us to follow you. And Lord, right now as we turn to the communion table, we use that to remember the fact that you sent your son, that he lived the perfect life, and that he died for us. Lord, we celebrate that this morning, and we celebrate the fact that you are with us here. You are with us as we take communion. Lord, you are good. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.